Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello, and thank you for joining me on the English program. I'm Linda Bordoni, and here's a taste of what we'll be talking about today. We take a look back at Pope Benedict XVI's four-day visit to Britain. The dream of Gerontius by Cardinal Newman brings us beauty and spiritual depth, as well as comfort and reassurance to those who are sick or dying. And on the anniversary of the so-called breach of Porta Pia, Jill Bevilacqua takes us on a journey in time to when the temporal power of the papacy in Rome ended. Pope Benedict XVI concluded his four-day visit to the United Kingdom on Sunday, telling the bishops of England, Scotland and Wales that this visit has shown him how the people of Britain have a great thirst for the good news of Jesus Christ.
In the course of my visit, it has become clear to me how deep a thirst there is among the British people for the good news of Jesus Christ.
And following his meeting with the bishops, the Pope had just one more address at the airport before he left for the Vatican after the intense four-day trip.
I sincerely hope that this occasion will contribute to confirming and strengthening the excellent relations between the Holy See and the United Kingdom, especially in cooperation for international development, in care for the natural environment, and in the building of a civil society with a renewed sense of shared values and common purpose.
And on his behalf, British Prime Minister David Cameron thanked the Pope for making the country sit up and think, and vowed to increase cooperation between the UK and the Vatican on issues like poverty and climate change.
We agreed to develop the cooperation between this country and the Holy See on the key international issues where we share a common goal, on winning the argument about getting to grips with climate change, on promoting a multi-faith dialogue and working for peace in our world, and on fighting poverty and disease.
Vatican Radio's Sean Patrick Lovett, who was in Great Britain with the Pope, looks back to the trip and draws his conclusions.
If you were given just under 4 days to deliver over a dozen speeches to thousands of people and millions more via TV and the internet, what would you say? The problem, you see, is that everyone wants you to say something to them. Everyone is waiting for a message, a word of comfort or consolation, confirmation or inspiration, a word of guidance or enlightenment, pious sentiments or political insights. They want you to talk about life and love, about failure and faith, suffering and salvation. They want you to tell them about goodness and God, to say you're sorry for sins you didn't commit, and to express shame for things you've already said you're ashamed of. And when you've done that, when you're breathless from speaking, when your mouth is dry from telling them all the things they've asked you to tell them, there will always be those who will claim that everything you said was still too little, too late. It isn't easy. It takes courage and conviction. Not only are you expected to know what you're talking about and to be utterly credible, you're expected to live out what you say, to practice what you preach. And then, when all is said and done, how do you know that anyone has actually heard, taken heed, and taken to heart your multitude of words and messages? You don't, but you do it just the same. That's only one of the things that fascinates me about covering the Pope, the fact that he does it just the same. With courage and conviction, he forges ahead into potentially hostile and unsympathetic waters. With patience and gentleness, he confronts the controversy and contradictions. With firmness and frankness, he tells us not necessarily what we want to hear, but certainly what we need to. It can't be easy. It must take courage and conviction. But he's the Pope, and he has plenty of both. With Pope Benedict in the UK, I'm Sean Patrick Lovett.
Thanks there to Sean Patrick Lovett for that report. One undisputed highlight of Pope Benedict's visit to Great Britain was the celebration of the beatification of the now blessed Cardinal John Henry Newman.
It was especially moving to celebrate with them here in Birmingham the beatification of a great son of England, Cardinal John Henry Newman. With his vast legacy of scholarly and spiritual writings, I am certain that he still has much to teach us about Christian living and witness amidst the challenges of today's world, challenges which he foresaw with such remarkable clarity.
And during the beatification mass, which took place on Sunday morning, the Pope said, "What better way is there to express the joy of this moment than by turning to our Heavenly Father in heartfelt thanksgiving, praying the words that blessed John Henry Newman placed on the lips of the choirs of angels in heaven."
Praise to the holiest in the height, and in the depth be praise. In all his words most wonderful, most sure in all his ways.
Well, the Pope there is quoting from a poem by Cardinal Newman, The Dream of Gerontius, put to music by Elgar in 1900. The Dream of Gerontius is an oratorio for solo voices, chorus, orchestra and organ. Elgar composed the text for the oratorio using text from Newman's poem, which tells the journey of a pious man's soul from his deathbed to his judgment before God and his settling into purgatory. Elgar wrote a personal inscription on the original score that stated that the work was in memory of Cardinal Newman, whose poem I have had the honour to attempt to set to music. On the final page of the score, he also inscribed, "This is the best of me," and always thought it his finest work. Father Jim Brand, who is also an accomplished musician, takes us by the hand in three separate meditations and leads us through the wonderful work. Here we have meditation number one.
My name is Father Jim, and I understand from Vatican Radio that a number of people who listen to these programmes are either sick or nearing death and find the programmes very comforting and reassuring and affirming. But I hope these few talks on the Dream of Gerontius will be refreshment for you as well as instructive. The Dream of Gerontius is a poem, beautiful poem, written by Cardinal Newman. It was put to music by Elgar. When I was 11, I had a beautiful voice, and when it broke, it shattered, of course, and I can't sing for anything now. But when I was understudy of the angel, it gave me a great love of this poem and its music, and it's taught me a lot about dying. Gerontius is a holy man who's near death, and he goes through the stages of mourning his death before he died, those stages I talked about when speaking about Beethoven and his opera Fidelio in an earlier series of talks. When I was first ordained, I was sent to be chaplain at the Middlesex Hospital in London, as well as helping in the local parish. And the first day I was there, I was doing a tour of the hospital and came to the maternity section. And the assistant matron in charge of maternity, who liked to drop names, told me that she attends many royal births with the consultant gynaecologist. She'd been to Buckingham Palace a few times. And then she said to me, "Where have I been?" Well, I said, "I've just been studying in Rome." She said, "Do you speak Italian?" I said, "Yes." "Thank goodness for that," she said. "Could you translate this for me?" And produced a chart of instructions for mothers in labour. Well, I looked at it and thought, I said to her, "We didn't often use those words in the Vatican." So we had a good laugh. Anyhow, I translated it for her. And there were some very interesting instructions. One was push. Another was don't push. Pant. Count up to 20. Take a deep breath. Rest. The trouble was, some of the Italian mothers who didn't understand the instructions were doing the wrong thing at the wrong time. When they should have been pushing, they were having a siesta. And when they were resting, it was time to push. Or they were pushing when they shouldn't have done and just exhausted themselves. Now, St. Paul said that the whole of creation is in one great act of giving birth. And in giving birth, I understand now there's a time for action, activity, and there's a time for deep breaths and resting. In other words, there's a time for Martha. Do you remember the sister Martha, who was always active, and the sister Mary, who was always sitting and resting? But often we do the wrong thing at the wrong time. And for me, death is the greatest push, the greatest act of giving birth to eternal life that we'll ever achieve. Because as I explained in earlier talks, it's wonderful to help people achieve their death and not feel that they've just been robbed of life. Like our Lord, he laid down his life before they could take it. Well, in the dream of Gerontius, we have this holy man dying, surrounded by his friends at the bed. It's terrible to die alone. I've often been to funerals where I've been the only mourner, or in the cemetery, I'm the only person there. That's why our Lord was so upset when he was going through his agony. No one of his friends happened to be awake to watch with him. I was once in a parish in London, and some ministers of the Eucharist were starting their work, and they needed some instructions. Well, when they first took communion, they were really sort of like postmen, taking our Lord from the one place, the church, and posting him in somebody's home. And then they found, instead of just saying, "Oh, she's in there, will you say goodbye before you go?" the rest of the family was saying, "Could we receive communion too?" And then the neighbours heard that the Lord was passing that way. And they said, "Could we call in?" And gradually, a community was built around that bed of the dying person. And messages went backwards and forwards to the parish. Like, the dying man's wife can't get out. Could somebody babysit for her for a couple of hours a week so she can do the shopping? Or, she doesn't get much sleep. Would anyone like to help just keep an eye on the sick person? Well, anyone got any spare pyjamas? And then the bidding prayers of the parish were brought on a nice sheet of paper and left by the dying person's bed. So that they were praying for the parish as well as the parish praying for them. So that they felt part, not just of a community around the bed, but a communion with the whole church in their big growing pain to eternal life. Well, Gerontius is going through times of quiet and times of confidence and faith. And so at one stage he feels that there are sort of harpies, ghosts flapping their wings at him and causing him dismay and distress. And all he can cry out is, "Oh Jesus, help. Mary, pray for me." And we remember that Our Lady stood at the cross praying for the Son at the hour of his death. And that moment she took us all on. And I presume, as were all her sons and daughters too, she prays for us at the hour of our death. So Gerontius is reminding Our Lady of her prayers at the hour of his death. During this great act of faith, he sings that wonderful hymn that Newman composed, "Firmly I Believe and Truly, God is Three and God is One." "And I acknowledge duly manhood taken by the Son." A hymn that we still sing today. And then the people round the bed are interceding for him. And eventually they call in the parish priest. For me, it's always been an enormous privilege to say these words to a dying person. Gerontius sings, Novissima ora est. The last hour has come, and I would like to sleep. Into thy hands, O Lord, I commend my spirit, repeating what our Lord said the hour of his death. And the priest comes and sings, Proficiscere anima Christiana de hoc mundo.
Proficiscere anima Christiana.
Go forth upon your journey, Christian soul. Go from this world. Shoo, in other words. It's a wonderful command to go. And he's not alone. He's surrounded by the whole people round the bed who join him singing, Go in the name of God, the omnipotent Father who created thee. You're going in a benevolent atmosphere. Go in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, who bled for thee. In the name of the Holy Spirit who's been poured out on thee. Go in the name of angels and archangels, thrones and dominations, princedoms, powers, cherubim and seraphim, evangelists, apostles, monks, both men and women. Go on thy course, and may thy place today be found in peace, and may thy dwelling be on the holy Mount of Zion, always, through the same, through Christ our Lord. And that really is a little summary of the first half of the Dream of Gerontius.
Thanks there to Father Jim for that meditation. You can hear part two of this series on the Dream of Gerontius in the programme next Monday. And turning elsewhere today, September the 20th, especially here in Rome, we commemorate the so-called Breach of Porta Pia. It was on this very day back in 1870 that through an artillery-opened breach in the wall, a dozen metres to the west of the Roman gate known as Porta Pia, that the Italian Bersaglieri soldiers, led by Raffaele Cadorna, marched down Via Pia, having defeated Pope Pius IX's papal troops. Rome subsequently assumed the Italian capital city status from Florence, and Via Porta Pia was named Via 20 Settembre. Central to the 140 anniversary celebrations are the symbolic fortified gates at Porta Pia, which features in a light show as part of the celebrations. Equally symbolic was the presence at the ceremonies of Cardinal Tarcisio Bertone, Vatican Secretary of State, when he visited the Bersaglieri Museum alongside Italian President Giorgio Napolitano and the Mayor of Rome. This is the first time that the Vatican has joined the Italian state in a ceremony that marks the defeat of the papacy's temporal power by the victorious new nation-state of Italy. And during his speech at the ceremony, Cardinal Bertone spoke of the renewed harmony there is today between the civil and church communities and of their shared goal in building the common good.
Possiamo riconoscere che nel reciproco rispetto della loro natura e delle loro funzioni.
But right now, highlighting the role of Pope Pius IX, I would like to bring you a taste of that historic moment in a programme written by Jill Bevilacqua, who takes us on a journey back in time.
The Napoleonic era had come and gone. The French Revolution was already history, but the ripples were still forming, and as the 19th century advanced, the nationalist movements gathered momentum.
Throughout the European continent, there was unrest and discontent. In France, empires and republics followed each other in dizzy succession. Then, in 1848, revolution flared in Paris, Milan, Berlin, Vienna, Prague, Budapest.
Massive emigration to America followed the Irish potato famine, which had left nearly a million dead. While for England, under Victoria, it was a time of stability at home, expansion abroad. The cult of family life and an empire on which the sun never set.
Colonialism was in its heyday. After the discoveries of explorers Livingstone, Speke and Burton, the scramble for Africa began.
The world was shrinking. Everywhere communications were improving. People read in their papers of the Crimean War with its tragic heroic charge of the Light Brigade and the heroine of the hour, Florence Nightingale, the Indian Mutiny, Garibaldi and his Red Shirts, the American Civil War and the assassination of Abraham Lincoln, in Russia, the liberation of the serfs.
In 1848, Karl Marx and Friedrich Engels published their Communist Manifesto, and the first Convention of Women's Rights was held in New York. A decade later, Orthodox Christians were shaken by the publication of Darwin's Origin of Species.
Inventions reflected the domestic emphasis of the age, the sewing machine and the safety pin, the refrigerator, the washing machine and the lawnmower. From the United States came a strange substance called chewing gum.
Morse invented the electric telegraph, Bell the telephone, Edison and Swan produced the first successful electric lights. More menacingly, barbed wire came into use. And in 1866, a man named Alfred Nobel invented dynamite.
The musical world was enchanted by the operas of Rossini and Wagner and the piano music of Liszt and Schumann. From France came the beginnings of the Impressionist school of art, Pizarro, Degas, Cézanne.
People were reading the novels of Victor Hugo, Charles Dickens, George Eliot, Tolstoy, Dostoevsky, the poems of Baudelaire, of Tennyson and Browning, the plays of Ibsen.
From America came the horror stories of Edgar Allan Poe, the humorist Mark Twain, and Melville's Moby Dick, and the strange new poetry of Walt Whitman.
For the Pope in Rome, the revolutions of the mid-19th century were a warning of things to come. It was the end of a lifestyle. The temporal power of the papacy had become an anachronism.
By one of those curious tricks of fate, the last pope to reign over the Papal States was born in them himself.
Pius IX was elected pope in 1846. A popular choice, and known for his liberal sympathies, he was idolized by Italian nationalists, who dreamed of a federation with the pope at its head. But Pius was first and foremost a man of religion, and was not prepared to collaborate with extremists such as Mazzini and Garibaldi. On the 29th of April 1848, the pope made his position clear. He issued a statement declaring that it was not for him to preside over a united Italy, nor was it right for a pope to go to war.
Events now moved quickly. The prime minister appointed by Pius was assassinated, and in no time at all, Rome was in turmoil. Pius fled the city disguised as an ordinary priest and took refuge in Gaeta in the kingdom of Naples.
The Roman Republic lasted 8 months. By the end of July 1849, the French had taken the city, and the following spring the Pope returned under French escort and took up residence in the Vatican.
During his exile, Pius had not been idle. He wrote to the bishops of the world asking their opinion on the Church's teaching that the Virgin Mary had been conceived immaculate. The replies were favourable, and Pius decided to declare it an article of faith. This he did on December the 8th, 1854.
For a decade after the Pope's return to Rome, the Papal States were left in relative peace. But in the northern kingdom of Piedmont, a man named Cavour was working tirelessly towards the unification of Italy. In 1860, papal troops were defeated by the Piedmontese at Castelfidardo in the Marches. By the end of the year, all the Papal States had been occupied, except for an area around Rome.
In 1861, the Kingdom of Italy was proclaimed. That same year, on Monday the 1st of July, the first issue of a newspaper, described as political moral, appeared. Its name, the Osservatore Romano.
On the morning of September the 19th, 1870, the Pope said high pontifical mass in the presence of all the foreign diplomats accredited to his court. Afterwards, he offered them chocolate and ices. At 10:02, the Pope was approached by the Secretary of State, Cardinal Antonelli, who whispered something in his ear. The Pope's eyes were seen to fill with tears. He said goodbye to his guests and withdrew.
This was the news the Pope had received. The troops of King Victor Emmanuel II, who had been camped outside the city walls the night before, had made a breach in the old gate of Porta Pia and were at that moment pouring into Rome.
At the other end of the wall, the gate of St. John Lateran, almost off its hinges, was enveloped in flame. Pius waited for his generals to surrender. In a letter to the Committee for the Pontifical Defence, he had given strict instructions. Soon, a white flag was to be seen fluttering above the dome of St. Peter's. The papal states, the robe of Jesus Christ, as Pius called them, were gone forever. And with them, the visible signs of the temporal power of the papacy, went 1,000 years of history.
Ever since his enforced exile at the beginning of his pontificate, Pius IX had adopted the citadel mentality. He was unable to reconcile the church and the modern world, to separate church and state. And so he chose isolation, withdrew into his fortress, becoming a self-styled prisoner of the Vatican. And for 60 years, no pope went outside the Vatican walls.
Pius IX reigned for 32 years, the longest pontificate in history. Pio Nono, as the Italians called him, was much loved for his piety, his simplicity, his sense of humour and his boundless charity, but more than anything, for his immense personal charm.
The culmination of the pontificate of Pius IX was without doubt the calling of the First Vatican Council. It opened on the 8th of December, 1869, in the presence of nearly 800 bishops from all over the world.
The council was scheduled to debate a comprehensive statement on the Church's teaching, but the most controversial issue was the question of papal infallibility, and when the political situation escalated, it was this which took precedence over all else.
A minority of bishops refused to vote for the decree, but rather than cause scandal, they left Rome the day before. On the 18th of July, in the midst of a violent thunderstorm, the council voted the Pope infallible.
The next day, war was declared between France and Prussia, and soon after, the council was adjourned sine die.
We, Pope Pius IX, adhering faithfully to the tradition received from the beginning of the Christian faith, teach and define as a dogma divinely revealed that the Roman pontiff, when he speaks ex cathedra, that is, when he defines a doctrine concerning faith or morals to be held by the universal church, is endowed with that infallibility with which the divine Redeemer has willed that his church should be equipped. If anyone shall presume, which God forbid, to contradict this our definition, let him be anathema.
Thanks there to Jill Bevilacqua, who wrote that programme, produced by Sean Patrick Lovett. That's all from the English feature programme today, and from me, Linda Bordoni. But we'll be back at this same time tomorrow, so join us then. You can also listen to our programmes on the internet at www.vaticanradio.org. You're listening to Vatican Radio's English programme. Laudetur Jesus Christus.